This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives us a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. But not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Amen. Thank you, Don, and welcome this morning. Good to see everyone here. We have a good turnout today. We've already been blessed this morning. You men who are here this morning know what I'm talking about, and Todd Lanier did an excellent job speaking from Matthew 25, 1 through 13, the parable of the virgins. Did an inductive Bible study. So if you're not sure how to do an inductive Bible study, you will learn how to do one just by listening to Todd's message. It was really, really good. Now, this is the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And we've spent 5 weeks here so far with a few more to go. Probably finish chapter 15, though, at the end of the year, the last Sunday in December, because I'm planning, Lord willing, to pause during the Advent season. And so we'll do something different for the first four Sundays in December, and then the last Sunday we will finish. If the Lord allows, we will finish this chapter. But if you've been following along, you've seen Paul is reminding the church in Corinth and us by way of the Word of God that the gospel is of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. That's how he started the chapter. And remember, he built on that by saying that as the first importance to the gospel is the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Paul laid out the resurrection for the laid out the case for the resurrection for the dead, and then he laid out the truth that the next big event on God's calendar, you know, God's calendar only has 2 days on it, right? Today and that day. And the next big event for God is that day when he turns to the sun and says, it's time. Go get your bride. And as we heard this morning in the parable of the virgins, no one knows the time or the season. The bridegroom may come at midnight. And so the word of the Lord is, don't go to sleep. That means physically, yes, go ahead and go to sleep. If he comes at midnight, he'll have to wake me up. That's okay. We need to be ready spiritually, even if we're not awake looking out the window for him to come. That day when Christ, who was resurrected from the dead already and is the first fruits of those who sleep, will appear a second time on the earth. And on that day, we who are dead in Christ, and of course we're all still alive in Christ, but if we're dead in Christ at that time, we will be raised from the dead. We'll see next week how that will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll talk more about that. But today, the focus today is on our resurrection bodies. Isn't it interesting? Paul had to take these 15 verses, or however many he just read, I believe it was 15 verses, to really explain to the church that they were going to have a resurrection body. You know, there was concern in the church about what their body would look like or be like, and so Paul is giving them some understanding on that. It seems that they were more concerned about what they would look like in the next world than they were about the timing of the last day and in the events thereof. So part of their questioning of Paul, and the reason he gets so stern with them, calls them foolish, is because I think the root of their question was more unbelief than it was vanity. It was unbelief. They still were struggling in their culture, just as we struggle in our culture, surrounded, swimming in a sea of those who don't believe in anything other than this world, what we can see and taste and touch and feel. Anything else is whatever you decide it to be. And so they were struggling with that, people saying there is no resurrection of the dead. This is it. Man, when you die, you're dead. There is no coming back from that. It's over. And so why Paul is stern with them is because he sees that they have the root of unbelief, which is a root of many sins that we struggle with. So let's look at this text today under four broad points. I know this is a long text, but I'm going to try to be brief. Question and answer, that's the first section. Analogies, paradox, and then image. So first, let's talk about question and answer. Paul anticipates the question when he writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body?" Now, the reason Paul wrote it that way, I think presumably, it was because he had already heard that. Maybe he had heard messages back from the church in Corinth. Hey, people are asking Paul, you know, what's this stuff about the resurrection of the dead and we're going to have a new body? I mean, what is that all about? What is that going to look like? How are we going to be raised from the dead? So that explains Paul's sharp rebuke by saying, "You foolish person." Now, why would you call somebody foolish? I think one definition of a fool is someone who refuses to acknowledge self-evident truth. Self-evident truth means it's what? It's obvious. It's self-evident. And yet those who would say, "I don't believe self-evident truth," are foolish. Kistemaker writes it like this. He says, "They despise wisdom. They distort the truth, and they display indifference to God and His revelation." And some of you are thinking, maybe the Corinthians were too, they're thinking, "Well, I've never seen anyone be raised from the dead." And I doubt that anyone here has ever witnessed that with their own eyes. It still happens on occasion, but what I hear in different places around the world where someone comes back from the dead, but we know that the Corinthians had seen it, or at least they knew someone who knew someone who knew somebody else who had seen it. Why? Because they lived in that time. Remember, Paul says Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time, some of whom have gone to sleep, but others are still alive. Now, what was Paul saying? He said, "You people know there are people around. If you just want to find the witnesses, they're still here, and they can tell you that they saw Jesus." Who also saw Jesus that the Corinthians knew quite well? Paul. He spent a year and a half there. He planted the church. He led them to faith in Christ. He built a foundation of teaching them, first, this is of first importance. He spent a year and a half giving them the gospel and building on the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so that's why he's saying to them, "Why do you still not believe? We accept by faith and clear biblical revelation." We, us in this room, who know Jesus, we accept by faith and by clear biblical revelation that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Fools do not. Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So Paul answers here with self-evident truth. He answers from the world of farming. And every one of his readers then would understand this answer. They were an agrarian society. They didn't work in factories. They worked in fields. And he said a plant doesn't come out of nothing. A plant has to have a seed. And what does that seed have to do? You lay a seed on your Formica counter at home, will it sprout into plant? No, it has to go into the ground and it has to die. It has to germinate. Jesus used that same picture to point Andrew and Philip to himself. You know, they came asking, you know, they want to know who you are. And Jesus said to them, he said, this is who I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus, using an agrarian analogy, a metaphor, is saying, this is who I am. I am the Savior, and I have to die in order to come back to life, in order to save you and bear much fruit. And so Paul points to that plain picture. Look, and he also answers the question, what will our bodies look like, right? What will they look like? Let me ask you a question. Which is more beautiful, the seed or what comes from the seed? Which has more glory and beauty, the seed or what comes from it? Well, he says, well, first of all, let me go back to that point. What you sow, he says, what you sow is not the body that is to be. That's an important principle. What you sow, what goes in the ground, is not the body that's coming out of the ground. That's good news for all of us. And then, right? And here's the thing, right? Which one is more beautiful? How about a sunflower seed? They taste good, but are they beautiful? No, I like that picture better, especially that woman. That's a sunflower patch right there, dog. That's in Moldova. That's a bunch of sunflowers that have brought forth fruit. The plant world is all the evidence we need for a God who is designer, creator, and artist. Our God is designer, he is creator, and he is the consummate artist. In the same way that a seed disintegrates and in time disappears altogether, so does the body. Given enough time, every one of our bodies after we die will disintegrate. And all that's going to be left in the ground, I know this is morbid, but there's a good news at the end of it. All that's going to be left is some bones, right? And the sinews between the bones are eventually not there, and so the bones are kind of disconnected. And given enough time, that's what happens. It's a hopeless sight. If you look upon a bunch of bones moldering in the grave, it's hopeless. And that's exactly what we see unless we have eyes to see what God has prepared for those who love him, Romans 8. You remember the scene in Ezekiel, the valley of the dry bones? It was a valley filled with bones. It was just bones. They weren't connected. They were just clackety-clack bones lying there on the ground. And God said to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answered the same way Paul is answering to us today. Yes, they can and they will. So that's the first point. He turns now to analogies from creation. And let's look at verse 39 just to start this off. Again, verse 39 says, for not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Now, where's he getting that philology from? Where's he getting that list from there? Where does that come from? Humans, animals, birds, fish. Everybody said Genesis chapter 1, good job, church. The creation, on the fifth day of creation, God made the fish and he made the birds. The things that swim in the sea, the things that fly in the air, and of course we know some birds don't fly so well, and they're going to be really ticked off about that. And then on the sixth day, he made what? Land animals. And every creeping thing that creeps, like that possum that was creeping. Now, I guess a possum is a land animal, but anyway, it's creeping around in my garage this week, eating our cat's food until he met with his final lead solution. Now, on the sixth day, God also said, let us make man. Now, listen, this is the crown of creation. This is God's word, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. He didn't say that about possums or even orangutans. Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over, here it is, the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, land animals, and over all the earth, and over every creeping possum, or every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We have dominion. Now you notice here in verse 39, Paul reverses the order, and he puts man first, because man, even though he was created last, is at the top of the food chain. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So first Paul looks at the created order of things, and then he points to the night sky. Look at verse 40. He says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. Glory of the sun, glory of the moon, glory of the stars, etc. Now, he noticed in that passage there, he repeats a word five times. We heard Todd talk about this morning. One point of inductive Bible study is pay a special attention to repeated themes, words, phrases. They're important. Five times in that passage that I just read to you, part of it, he says the word glory. Why? Well, because God exists for his own glory. God exists for his own glory. And there's no glory like God's glory. And Christ died for us because we all sin and fall short of what? God's glory. Christ had to come because we did not live up to God's glory. God created everything, every single thing, for his own glory. The heavenly bodies have a glory of their own, and they reflect the glory of God in their own way. That's why God will say, Romans 1, he will say, oh man, you are without excuse. Even the general revelation of the heavenlies, the stars in their orbit around the one sun. And then we know there are millions of galaxies that we're still discovering as we get smarter and smarter, as we evolve, as some would say, which is nonsense. We're devolving, if anything, but we learn more. God is glorious, and every body that he has created has a glory of its own. The sun has one glory, the stars have another, the moon another. It's interesting, the glory of the sun is different from the glory of the moon, isn't it? All right, this is a science lesson, but it's also a lesson, I think, that we can see a sermon preached here. The glory of the sun is different. Think of it like this. Let's think of God's glory, first of all. God's glory, the glory of God, is who he is. God's presence is glory itself. God doesn't have to do glory. God is glory, is the point I'm making. God inherently is glory. And that's why it says in Revelation, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So even the sun itself, even though it inherently has brightness, that brightness is limited, isn't it? The sun one day will lose its light and fall from the sky. And so the glory of God will be our light because God's glory inherently is his character, his nature, his essence. John said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He needs nothing to be glorious. In that sense, God is like the sun, if you will, although he is infinite, the sun is finite. But God is like the sun, and we are like the what? We're like the moon, right? The only way we can reflect the glory of God is by becoming one of his own. And the only way the moon has any glory at all, the only way we see it is because of the sun. We can't see the moon except for the glory that the sun shines upon it. And that's exactly who we are in Christ. Paul says when Christ saves you, he reveals the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. That's where our glory comes from, is Christ. We have any glory, it's reflected glory. It's not inherent or innate glory. We are born again to glory that comes from God. And that leads us to point number three, Paul's still talking about the bodies that were created by God, and now he's going to give us the paradox, verses 42 through 44. And so he says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. And then he's going to go through a list of paradoxes. Paradox is something that appears to be false, but in fact there's truth to it. And so let's look at these paradoxes. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. How can that be? Right? That's the paradox. How is it true that what goes into the ground is perishable, it is dead? How can it be raised to something that will never die again? That's the thought that Paul is injecting here or reflecting from God. Secondly, it is sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. Look, there's humiliation, although you will never know it because you will be dead. But there's humiliation in having your body placed in a box. And maybe your neighbors and your friends and your family say a few words and cry some tears. But there's just a body, a shell there. It's a humiliating thing, if you will. If you were alive to see it, you'd be humiliated by seeing yourself in that box. Don't believe it when they say, oh, he looks so natural. No, you don't. It's humiliation there. You're sown in dishonor, and you're raised to glory. How can this be? The body is sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. You know, there is no weaker man or woman than a dead one. I mean, I'm not trying to, this is not for shock value. This is what the Word of God says here. There is no more weakness than someone who has no life in them. The most debilitated person on the earth is stronger than that dead person because the dead person can't do anything anymore. There's no life there. There's no muscle movement there. There's nothing. And yet Paul says the person who is in weakness to the point where they are dead is raised in power. That which was weakest beyond our imagination will be powerful beyond our imagination. Not to the point that that power is equal to God's power, of course. We're still creatures and we will be recreated, but it will be a powerful thing, a powerful moment. How can this be? Finally, it is sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. We're going to go from the natural body, which everybody has sitting in this room right now. There's just a bunch of natural bodies sitting here. And every one of us is the same. Bunch of chemicals, mostly water. Right? And yet, what makes us precious, what makes us the highest order of God's creation, is that unlike every other animal on the earth that is also materials and chemicals and water mostly, is that we became a living soul when God breathed life into us, and we have a soul, a spirit that will live forever. Every person on the planet who's ever been will live forever. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus said some will be raised to eternal life and some will be raised to eternal destruction. But we have a natural body now, and when we are reborn, when we are raised from the dead, we will have a supernatural body. What will that look like? I don't know. I'm hoping I'm as tall as Jeremy, but I don't think it's going to happen, you know? I've always wanted to be 6'4". My dad was 6'3", and he often reminded me of that. I think Paul must have read Genesis 1 and 2. I think right before he wrote this chapter, I think Paul spent some time in Genesis 1 and 2 for obvious reasons. He thought about the creation and the glory of man being created last in the image of God. But I think he also spent some time in Psalm 8. Let's look back at Psalm 8. I love this psalm, and I know you do too, all you Bible scholars out there. Let's just take a moment and walk through this psalm and see some of the truth in it. This was a psalm of David, and it starts out in verse 1, as it ends, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I love Keith Green's song. Maybe somebody can do that one day. So the majesty of God is revealed in the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. The majesty of God, the glory of God is revealed in the heavens and on the earth. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy of the avenger. Now, what does that mean? Out of the mouth of babes and infants. Some believe that this is a reference to Israel. You know, a babe, an infant is the weakest, the smallest, the most vulnerable, the least likely to you know, lead a nation or lead the world or do anything like that. But Israel was the weakest. It was the smallest. It was the least likely. And yet God chose Israel to speak truth to the world. And from Israel, God established his strength. Verses 3 and 4. O Lord my God, I'm looking at the wrong verse. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So see, Paul's talking about, or David's talking about the same thing Paul's talking about here. Creation, the heavenly bodies. What is man that you are mindful of him. What is man? When we look at what God has created, his work on display in the vast universe, and one day we'll find out exactly how vast the universe is. What is man that you are mindful of him? I like the ESV Study Bible comment on this. And it reminded me of Dr. Seuss. I think Dr. Seuss picked up on this idea when he wrote that great pro-life book. What's it called? Horton Hears a Who. Here's the comment from ESV. God's greatness does not mean remoteness, but rather an eye for detail, no matter how small. There it is. When I read that phrase, no matter how small, I couldn't help but think of Horton. What was Horton's famous pro-life line? A person's... Boy, some of you need to get your Dr. Seuss book out, brush the dust off of that thing, and read those books to your children. Right, a person's a person, no matter how small. That's the great pro-life message in that book. Now, verses 5 through 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or also angels, it could be translated, and crowned him with glory and honor. Let's stop right there for a second. It's an important principle that we were not made a little bit higher than the animals. Very important that you understand, you weren't created a little higher than the land animals. You were created a little bit lower than the angels. The important distinction, there is a huge gap between that. We are the crown of God's creation. And because of that, we acknowledge our creatureliness, but we accept our position also as man. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. We are the crown of God's creation, and we are to take dominion. In verse 9, he ends with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We give it all to the Lord. Our creatureliness, we submit to him. So we have paradox, and finally, the fourth point, we have image. Image. Paul takes it back to the first and the last Adam again, back to the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and he says in verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago from Romans 5 and other places. We know that in Adam all sin. Adam killed us. Jesus raised us from the dead. In Adam we all sin. And in Christ, if we are in Christ, then our sin has been taken away and we have the imputed righteousness which belongs to Christ alone. We are made in his image now. And even more, we will be made in his image then. You know, when we think about Jesus, the last Adam, when he came to the earth the first time, he came as a man, right? Did Jesus ever get tired? Everybody said, yes, he did. In fact, we see him in a boat one time in a storm. What was he doing during the storm? I don't think that was I think I'm going to take a nap here, so they have to come and wake me up. Jesus didn't play games. He was tired, you know. He worked hard. He was constantly in demand. Everywhere he went, they couldn't find a place where they could just be alone, him and his disciples, because everywhere he went, people were asking him for something, and he was always willing to give it. So Jesus was tired. Did he ever get hungry? Yes, we see that in Matthew 4 when he's tempted. In the wilderness, the first temptation was, hey, Jesus, I know you're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days, right? And what happens with a fast, I understand, is that there's a period in that 40 days where you're not hungry. But then on the 40th day, it comes back with a vengeance, and you're hungry, and you better eat something then, because if you don't, you're going to die. And so Jesus was hungry. Did he get thirsty? John chapter 4, he says to the woman at the well, what? Can you give me some water? That wasn't a trick. It wasn't a Sunday school lesson. The man was thirsty. Here's the point. Jesus was fully human, and he was limited as humans are. Now, some of it was self-limitation, even on the cross. I mean, before the cross, He told his disciples, you know, I could ask for a legion, or maybe he was on the cross. He said, I could command a legion of angels and they would come and rescue me. But he didn't do that. He limited himself in that way. He could have asked the Father to rescue him, but that was not the plan, and he knew that. So he was a man who had limitations. But that was a natural body he had, wasn't it? He had a natural body. Did Jesus have a natural body? Everybody said, yes, he had to have a natural body in order to be like us. He had to suffer in all ways that we've suffered, and yet without sin. He had a natural body. But when he came back after his resurrection and he appeared to his disciples, what did he have then? He had a supernatural, a spiritual body. Did it have flesh? Yes. Did it have bones? Yes. Did it have blood? It's interesting. There's a debate about that. Did Jesus have blood in his body when he came back? Because, you know, blood is... Anyway, we're not going to get into that right now. We'll get into a can of worms. But what we see in John 20 when Jesus comes back is that Jesus was no longer limited by time and space. Do you know where I'm going with this? What did he do in John chapter 20 twice? He walked through walls. Listen to verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that's the day Jesus was resurrected, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And you say, well, it doesn't say anything about him coming through the door. Right. But listen to verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with him. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, John gave it to us twice, two different times, and I think he did because he wanted us to understand that Jesus had a resurrected body. He had a supernatural body. And somebody said to me one time, and I like this, he said, you know, the reason Jesus could go through that door was because he was more real than that door. I like that. You know, when we get our resurrected body, we will be more real then than we are now. Not less real, not ethereal, not ephemeral, not heavenly being, not angels that float on clouds, none of that nonsense. We will be more real and, of course, more powerful because we're eternal beings than we ever could imagine. He had a new and different body. Remember, they had trouble recognizing him at first, right? Mary didn't know who he was at first. She thought he was a gardener until she heard his voice. And the disciples weren't quite sure who he was. They didn't believe at first. And Thomas, of course, needed to see him and touch him and feel the nail prints and all that. But they did recognize him because, and here's the clue, he was the same person in essence. He was the same character, even though he had a supernatural body. So here's what I think. We're not going to look exactly the same, maybe, but we will be the same person. We will have the same soul, the same spirit that we do now, and our bodies will be supernatural bodies. You know, people have questions about whether a person who has died, who is old and ravaged by disease, will be in heaven as an old person or a young person. We know for one thing, they will not be ravaged by disease any longer. Amen? Everybody said, praise the Lord. No more disease, no more death, no more dying, no more sickness, no more sorrow. We will be done with that. It will be conquered and put away. But Will, if you die when you're 80, will you be 80 years old in heaven? I don't know. We don't know that. Will an infant who died be an adult in heaven? We often say Abraham and other infants that have died are growing up in heaven. So we assume that when we get there, we'll see Abraham when he gets his resurrected body, he'll be an adult. But we don't know exactly how that's going to work. Will we not only recognize our friends and our family? We get this question a lot, right? Will we recognize people? And I've told you before, Vance Havner's retort to that was, well, you think you'll be smarter there than you are here? I'm thinking you'll recognize them. You won't be dumber there than you are here, will you? You recognize them here, you'll recognize them there. But the question is, will we also recognize the saints of the Bible and of different eras? Like when you get there, will you say, oh, there's Noah right over there. Look, there's Noah. I don't know. We don't know. It's one of those unknowns. And here's the thing, saints. Here's a very important principle in Scripture. Where the Bible is silent, we do not speak with authority. The Bible is silent on this issue. So we can't build a church based on I'm going to look like this. We call it a makeover community church. You know, this is where you come and you learn about the makeover you're going to get when you get to heaven. Now, that we don't know what we're going to look like, except that it's going to be a supernatural body and it's not going to be sick or even need sleep. But good news, we still get to eat. What we do know is that we will be like Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Philippians 3:21 says, "And He will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body." There it is. We will be like Him because we are His, and because we will have a supernatural body. I remember years ago we were meeting on Elon's campus, and Micah was a teenager. He's probably 14 or something like that, but he was walking around campus. We were all walking around campus. There's a handful of us, and we were handing out flyers about our Elon celebration service that met every Sunday morning at Whitley Auditorium at 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock. I don't remember what time we met. 10:30? There you go. And we were inviting students to come to our Sunday service. Well, Micah was not with me. We were separated. He was engaging students on his own. He's pretty bold at 14 or 15 or whatever it was. But one of them said to him, one of the students says, hey, is your father a teacher here at Elon? He said, yeah, he is. His name is Mark. And he says, I thought so. You look just like him. And Micah has been scarred since that day. But here's the point. We were created in God's image. We are made to look like Him and to reflect His glory. And when we come to Christ, the Spirit of Christ comes in. And I love that passage in Galatians. It says, by it we cry out, what? Abba, Father. Abba is the Hebrew word for daddy. Daddy. You're going to look like daddy. I like that picture because that kid looks just like his dad, doesn't he? We're going to look just like Jesus. Now, I don't mean we're going to have the same hair and the same eye color and all that, but Romans 8, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We once looked like Adam, and now we look like Christ. As we close, let me encourage you in this way, a couple of thoughts. First, do not worry about what will be. God has all of that under His control. The natural body we have will be replaced by a supernatural body. And that's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. Don't worry about this. Listen, think through this. Think about it. Just look at the natural world. What's planted is dead and ugly, but what comes up is beautiful and glorious and fruitful. And it's going to be the same with us. And secondly, know that we do and we will bear the image of the man of heaven. So let's participate in being conformed to His image by refusing to be conformed to the world. And I'm referencing Romans 12:2 there. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We are in process. We're moving from glory to glory, Paul says. We're being transformed so that we will look more and more and more like Jesus every single day. And I think we can look around and we see a lot of Jesus in this room. We see His evidence in lives all across this congregation as people, young people and old people and everything in between are being transformed and renewed. And even though the outer man wastes away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And it gets better and better and better. That's what Christianity is supposed to be about. Let's pray. Father, would You take our worries and our anxieties and, as You said, cast our cares upon You, for You care for us. And let us do that, Lord, with last days and new creation and resurrection bodies and what we'll look like in heaven and what we will know in heaven. Lord, some of that we understand from Scripture. Some of it is not clear. We see through a glass darkly, and yet then we will see face to face. Yes, we will know even as we have been known, and we trust You Lord, to take us and to continue to shape us and mold us. So, Lord, help us to love you and to submit ourselves to you and be conformed to you now and be transformed by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.